In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, who hast caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. All right, kids, have a good time in Sunday school. My house guests who came up for the Shakespeare Festival on Thursday and Friday passed through Corsicana and always bring baked goods from the Collins Street Bakery. So we appreciate their bringing the chocolate pound cake for us to enjoy this morning. So help yourself to that, and coffee and so forth. Oh, I didn't know there was fresh pear bread. Yeah, not prayer bread, but pear bread. Yeah. Yeah, well, good. Thank you for that to Gail then. Daily Bible reading. We are now making our way through 1 Kings. We talked a little bit about that last week, and the dueling sort of narrative of the two countries. Anybody have any questions? Good morning, Steve and Jody. Any questions, comments on the daily Bible reading? Help yourselves to coffee and refreshments if you like. One thing came up at the police devotion on Thursday morning that I just kind of wanted to share. I don't know, some of you may have seen this. Gracie Hunt, who is the daughter of the Kansas City Chiefs football team's owner, they lost a family member in the flooding down in Central Texas, 9-year-old girl. And Gracie, this daughter of the Chiefs owner, posted on Facebook, does it say here? Surely it does. Posted somewhere on social media. There's a generic term. Posted on social media. She says, "Some days it's hard to understand how the world can hold both so much beauty and so much pain. How can the same God who created the stars and set the planets in motion allow such deep suffering?" That's the classic atheist question, right? If there is an all-powerful, loving God, why do these things happen? And sin is sort of the simple answer to that, right? God created it all good, and then humankind fell into sin and brought this sort of thing to our human existence. The planet itself suffers, groans, St. Paul says in Romans 8, with eager expectation, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed, for the full and total redemption that will come on the last day. So then she sort of provides an answer to that question that she raised. The truth is, we live in a broken world, one that groans for redemption. And she puts that in, I guess she didn't put it in quotation marks, but clearly referring to that passage from Romans. But Scripture promises that one day Christ will make all things new, a new heaven and a new earth. And she refers to 2 Peter 3:13. And of course, that's just one of many passages that she could have referred to. Peter's quoting from Isaiah. We've come across just recently in our Revelation study on Wednesday nights where, you know, God the Father says, "Behold, I am making all things new." So this idea of recreation. She continues, "Even in the darkest valleys, we hold on to the hope that this is not the end of the story." Right. You know, and not only for the planet, but for those who were killed, that if they are believers, and this was a, you know, an ostensibly a Christian camp, if those young girls were all believers, then they're with the Lord, right? That's perhaps a stronger thing to include, you know, or could have also been included. I think what this young lady writes here is commendable, especially as their family is grieving. She goes on. I was going to say, I thought she said something more. She goes on, "My heart aches for our extended family and friends who lost daughters, for every life lost and every family shattered by the floods in Texas. I don't have easy answers, but I do know this. Following Jesus doesn't spare us from pain, but it means we never face it alone." And of course, we don't face it alone, and then ultimately we're delivered from it, that it doesn't go on forever. So one neat story, and there's, I'm sure there are countless others, but this one, because of her prominence as a NFL team owner's daughter, got a little more attention. Other comments, questions about what's been going on?
By what age do you think a child, and like from the minute they're born, I mean, at some point, I mean, wouldn't they go straight to heaven if they die?
No. Scripture teaches from the moment of conception, they're sinful, right?
Yeah.
"In sin did my mother conceive me," the psalmist says in Psalm 51. So, yeah, you're sinful and in need of God's redemption from the moment of conception. And it does create this question of the babies who are lost in utero, right? The ones who don't make it to birth. For those who are born and sometimes die before they're baptized, right? So, you know, sort of the best that we can say on some of that is that if there is a plan of salvation outside of faith in Jesus Christ, we don't know what that plan of salvation is. You know, we can commend them to a loving and merciful God, but we should not expect that anyone is saved apart from faith. Now, having said that, we also have examples of faith in the womb, right? John the Baptizer believes in his mother's womb. He leaps for joy when Mary and Jesus come to visit Elizabeth and him. And so he knows already who Jesus is while he's in the womb. And people will say, oh, well, that's an exception. Well, it certainly is an exceptional case insofar as you're talking about John and Jesus, but there's no indication that the idea of faith in the womb is of itself an exception. A couple things on that. One is that faith comes from hearing the word of God, which the child in the womb can do, right? And the other is that Jesus talks about babies who believe in him. Brephos is the Greek word for these infants. And the word brephos refers not only to the infant out of the womb, but it also is used to refer to the infant in the womb. So to say, you know, that the child, the moment that it's out of the womb, you know, can believe is to also acknowledge that the child, you know, a moment ago when it was still in the womb could believe. So no one goes automatically to heaven. You would more be likely to say that they automatically go to hell because they're sinful. But we believe that Jesus dies for all, and all means all. And he commands the disciples to make disciples of all nations. And there also we see the all as inclusive. So all people need forgiveness and redemption. And that's not limited to an age or to a nationality or anything like that. It's very common for other religious traditions to teach about an age of ascent, where you give assent to sin, or an age of accountability, where you're held accountable for sin. But the Bible certainly doesn't teach that. For example, in Romans 3, it talks about all every mouth being quieted and all people being held accountable to sin. And again, all means all. It's not limited to a particular age or anything like that. Does that speak to that, Pete? Yeah? So in this case, these kids were, you know, 5, 8, nine, whatever age. Even by some of the other religious tradition standards, they would be, good morning, old enough to know something and it'd be expected to have faith, right? We baptize infants and toddlers and little ones, and we do that because we're commanded to, right? And because God works through that to create faith. But to say that somebody who has not been baptized is automatically damned is also to fail to recognize that the word itself can create faith, and that even children in the womb can hear the word and still believe. So, other comments, questions? I saw last night that they found the last of the counselors who were missing. I don't know yet if this friend of my nephew's sister-in-law has been found or not. They've been out of the country, and I imagine we'll get more information about that when they get back. So, all right, anything else anybody wants to talk about before we get to Romans? Nope. Okay. We're on Romans chapter 16. 15. Verses 14 to 21 is where we've been. You're going to need page 300 of the handout. I have a few copies of page 300. What? Okay, because you're going to do it online? Good for you. Do you have 300 there?
I don't think I do.
Okay. You've got 300. You've got 300. You all have 300. You guys have 300?
Yes.
Okay, I do have another one. Sorry. Wasn't trying to skimp. And we'll maybe get to 301 as well, since Jeremy's not here this morning. He's not the...
A couple of times, but that didn't matter.
Yeah, no, I know. He's traveling, and Teresa and Don are traveling, and I'm sure the Adlers are traveling as well, so... All right. I'll read the section for us here from chapter 15, verses 14 to 21, and then we'll pick up our discussion there in the middle of verse 14 at the top of page 300. I'm reading here from the ESV. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. All right. So we are, as I said, on the top of page 300, just at that next phrase there in the middle of verse 14, and able to instruct one another. So Paul is saying here that they are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. The present participle being able comes first in the Greek, and a related word is for power is used twice in verse 19. That coming first in the Greek construction often carries with it an emphasis, so that here one of the things that he's satisfied about them is that they're able. And then able what comes in what follows. The coordinating copulative conjunction that comes next, somewhat out of position for its use in normal Greek, is usually and, but can also be even, as I've suggested twice already in this verse above. So we might say, that they're filled with all knowledge, even able to instruct one another. One another could continue the contrast between the Roman Christians and St. Paul, who was about to state his purpose for writing the epistle, though there he does not say that the epistle was to instruct them as much to remind them. So we mentioned this a little bit last time, this balance between Paul not really being their pastor, because he didn't found the church in Rome, and there's sort of, they don't know him, and he doesn't know them, and so throughout this epistle, in some ways, he's been sort of introducing himself to them, and also, expounding what it is that he teaches as the gospel of Christ. And so in this little section here, as the epistle's sort of conclusion, he is dealing with this delicate issue of, they're independent in the sense of having their own pastors and having their own congregations, but he, as an apostle, sort of has this authority over them in Christ, as he's going to continue to say here and appeal to them for help in his ongoing mission work beyond Rome in Spain. And so he wants to acknowledge that, they're capable and able to do this sort of without him, but then also that he nevertheless feels, by virtue of the call that he has from Christ, a non-geographic call, as we discussed last time. Unlike pastors today, where we think of a specific territory, the apostles' call bigger than that, not limited by geography. So he says that, he wrote to warn or admonish or exhort, are able to do this themselves. The infinitive here is of neither the usual verb for teach or the usual verb for encourage. So the ESV translates instruct, and, that's not a bad translation. The particular verb that's used is used only 8 times in the New Testament, which, given all the times the New Testament talks about teaching, like I said, this is not the usual verb for that. All of those 8 times that the New Testament uses this verb are on Paul's lips or pen, as it were. The Lutheran Study Bible here comments, all who have received the words of this letter are competent to instruct, as as Paul is writing it anyway, certainly to those who are in Rome. And as he, you know, perhaps to some rhetorical purpose is, you know, at least saying that he believes that they're all able to teach. You know, if you had pushed him on the issue, would he have granted that even the weak in faith, those who he think needs to correct their understanding of Christian freedom, does he think that they're capable of teaching? Well, maybe if you had pushed him on them in particular, he might have said no. But in general here at this point in the epistle, he's speaking much more positively and encouragingly about the church as a whole. The Lutheran Study Bible then, as I note, says there may be some hyperbole here. On the hyperbole confer also Cranfield, who thinks that Paul is sort of overstating the praise. Franzmann, however, says Paul's words are more than urbane tact or gracious modesty. They are genuinely apostolic. Luther remarks that we must always assume better things regarding our neighbor than maybe are true, to try to always put the best construction on it, although we often refer to the best possible construction. I challenged Mom over something while she was down with me for a week. I said, "Is that the best construction?" And she said, "Well, it's the best possible construction." And I'm like, "Okay, well, I might grant you that. So we might think of the need for the strong to teach the weak more about Christian freedom, for example, as I mentioned. Verse 14, as the divinely inspired St. Paul's assessment of the Roman Christians quite naturally leads to verses 15 to 16's statement of his purpose in having written the epistle. If they're able to instruct themselves, why then does he write? Because he, as we'll see, as he goes on to say why he wrote. But that's sort of the logical connection there. For his part, Luther somewhat contrasts their teaching one another and St. Paul's reminding them, that is, not teaching them. He's reminding them of something that they already know because they've already been taught. Not that he himself then is teaching them. All right, any comments, questions on that last part of verse 14?
I have a question, but it's not on verse 14.
Go ahead.
Generally speaking, was Acts written, was available to Paul while he was doing the epistles before or after?
Well, yeah, generally speaking, the narrative of Acts provides the framework for the epistles, right? So you can slot many of Paul's epistles, not all of them, but many of them, into the events of Acts. All of that is somewhat subjective, again, because you don't have an email timestamp on these epistles, right? There isn't a date and time, there isn't a date, much less time, on the top of these epistles to tell you exactly when they were written. So, you know, there is sort of a usual construction of their sequence. You know, we would probably say in the case of the Pauline epistles, maybe Galatians first, and then Thessalonians, or at least 1 Thessalonians, you're going to get the Corinthian correspondence and then before he goes back to Jerusalem and gets arrested, he's obviously writing Romans. And then once he's arrested and in Rome, you have what are called the captivity letters. And this is usually Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And then presumably after he's released, you get the pastoral epistles. Which are 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy 3, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. Those are the 13 Pauline epistles and a rough chronology of where they were written. And so Acts, to your question, Remo, covers this, right? And then when he's released, these then get written. Well, yeah, I mean, actually, it really sort of covers here. When he's released, then he writes the captivity letters. Now, we did talk about all that when we were going through Acts, but that was a while ago in our Wednesday study. And then James, the epistle of James, which is, of course, not a Pauline epistle, is perhaps one of the first epistles, maybe written before Galatians. And then you would have also 1 and 2 Peter later. You know, I don't know exactly how you would time that with the pastorals. And then you're also talking about 1 through 3 John. Those are all sort of first generation apostolic epistles. And then sort of that second generation Hebrews, Jude, somewhere in there around 2 Peter, because there's a relationship between those two epistles. Is that all of them? I think that's all of them. Hebrews, James, Peter, Peter, John, Jude, and then, of course, Revelation. Yeah.
So he was, so 2 Timothy, I thought that was his
Well, right, but he's the one of the usual theories is that his first Roman imprisonment, he's released. And then whether he goes to Spain or not is debated. But then after that, he writes the three pastoral epistles, which all seem to reflect maybe 1 Timothy and Titus, maybe not in prison in Rome, or maybe imprisoned in Rome the second time. But certainly 2 Timothy, he would have been in prison in Rome a second time. Yeah.
Oh, okay. Second.
Yeah, if you think that there was a release from the first imprisonment. Oh. Otherwise, you'd put those up here, you know, with the same captivity.
Yeah, I just assumed one captivity.
No. And other people, like I said, this is a usual construction, and this is the construction that I taught when I was teaching New Testament at Concordia, Texas. But there are other constructions where people think that maybe Colossians and Philemon were written from his captivity in Caesarea. And maybe, you know, Ephesians and Philippians was written from Rome. Or maybe all four of them were written from Caesarea and not from Rome at all. So, you know, again, there's no return address label on the envelope to tell you exactly where he was, right? But he's using co-workers, you know, to carry these letters back and forth. And had that been important for the church at the time, undoubtedly they would have recorded that, right? But it just wasn't as critical for them as sometimes we make it out to be today, the sequence and where he was and all of that. The references to captivity are clear, which is why we can say that they're all, in some sense, captivity letters. But the precise location is debated, and in many ways it's irrelevant. It's not critical to the understanding of the letter where exactly he was being held, right?
And Luke hooked up with Paul when he was captive in Rome.
Well, Luke is with Paul in a number of different places in Acts. In who said that just because Jeremy was gone doesn't mean we were going to actually make progress? Luke was with Paul in a number of different places in what are called the we sections of Acts, right? Where the narrative, instead of saying Paul did this and Paul did that, suddenly you have we did this and we did that. And so those are usually understood by the commentators as places where Luke was personally with Paul and is reporting from his own firsthand experience or eyewitness, as opposed to, you know, Paul saying, oh, well, when we were in Macedonia, we did this and so forth. And then Luke writing it down in the third person, they, or he, singular Paul. But when you find the we, then we think that Luke is with him. Yeah. So there's a couple different places. It's not just one. It's not only in Rome. He does seem to have been on the ship when it shipwrecked and so forth. Yeah. Other questions or comments about all of that? Okay. Good question, but a little further afield, and that's okay. I'm sorry? You did. And, you know, when we're in the next study and we're trying to cover something on a single day, we'll be much less reluctant to go down your rabbit hole. As if it's only yours. Yeah. Okay. Verse 15 then. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder. The Greek coordinating conjunction usually is and or but, with the adversative sense but seeming best here. You know, if and on some points I have written to you very boldly doesn't seem to flow, but the contrast but seems to be best. Although it is not the strong adversative word for but, which would only be translated usually as but. The Greek comparative adverb has the sense more boldly or daringly or audaciously. So the ESV gives you there the very boldly. There's a related verb in verse 18 that we'll see in a little bit. Sandy Hedlund referred to not sentiment, but manner of writing. So sort of the not the content as much as the style, the way that he wrote. Cranfield suggests that the adverb may be rendered somewhat boldly or rather boldly, and in that vein then confer the ESV's very boldly. Dr. Grothy comments that more boldly than one might have expected is sort of the idea. And again, that's against that background that Paul is not their founding apostle and sort of, he's not out of line or anything, but he's teaching in a place or with a group of people that you wouldn't normally have expected him to. And so for him to have interjected himself at all is maybe already somewhat bold. The verb is a simple past tense I wrote with the subject I entailed in the verb and no contrasting or emphatic pronouns. With reference to Burton, Grothy says the past tense is from the point of view of the reader when he reads the letter. So you can imagine St. Paul here is dictating this letter, and he says, I wrote. Well, he's in the process of writing. It's in the process of being written as he speaks. So that's why this matters that, you know, he uses the past tense, even though it's still not, the letter is not quite done, because by the time that the letter is being read to the church or somebody is reading the letter, it will be past tense. He will have written. St. Paul's not mentioning the inspiration of the Holy Spirit should not be taken as a rejection of the Holy Spirit's inspiration, as the immediately surrounding context makes clear. So just because he doesn't say, you know, the Holy Spirit inspired me to write, doesn't mean that that's not what actually happened. And the fact that he's going to mention the role of the Holy Spirit and God working through what he's doing makes it clear that he's not thinking that he just did this on his own. The recipients are y'all. You all, you don't see that, of course, in the English, but it is plural in the Greek, and sometimes that really does matter. In the Greek text, next is from or away from a singular part. Cranfield notes that it could be part of St. Paul's intention, but more naturally, it's connected with the writing. So the content of the writing, as we'll see. Confer and compare the ESVs on some points. So they're making it, you know, a plural on some of the matters that he's written. He's been more bold, perhaps, than others. Sandy Hedlam lists a number of parts of the epistle suggested as instances where Paul might be thought to have written surprisingly boldly. Dr. Grothy perhaps better reflects the singular form of the Greek with in part. And I am always in favor of translating as close to literally as possible. And so I appreciate that it isn't on some points, plural, which the Greek doesn't say, but in part, even if all of those, that one part is made up of different examples. The Greek comparative participle as, the ESV apparently paraphrases by way of. The following present participle is a reminding, perhaps with the added sense of again. So if you've been told once and then you're reminded, there's already that additional sense, right? You can be told once, and reminded again, which, you know, would also be again, obviously. And the Greek then has the pronoun you all as the objects of that reminding, essentially translated out by the ESV. So the Greek there is, it mentions, I've written to you all as a reminding of you all, or as a way of reminding you all. So the you all is there twice in the Greek, and the ESV doesn't use both of them. Dr. Grothy says St. Paul writes as one not directly involved, and we've talked about that, I think, sufficiently, that he's not their founder. He's somebody who's also an apostle and coming to exercise his apostolic office for their benefit, which is, of course, is in his intention. It's not to meddle. It's to help them, but also then for ultimately for them to help him as he appeals to them for support ultimately. All right, so we're going to get on to 301, and we have lots of 301s. There you go, Jackson. All right. Franzman comments, only a man wholly selfless in his authority could designate the huge theological riches of his letter as a reminder of what the saints in Rome already knew. So Franzman always has a way of sort of poetically putting his comments, and I think that one's one of those examples. Certainly not thinking that Paul is making a conceit here, that he's being humble when he doesn't intend it, but taking the humility as genuine. The Concordia Self-Study Bible comments, since Paul had never preached or taught in Rome, he may be referring to Christian doctrine generally known in the church. And sure, that they would know this to some extent already, even if there were maybe individuals in the churches in Rome who needed more of a reminder, perhaps, than others. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, particularly needed in Rome was the reminder of the equal place of Jews and Gentiles under both law and gospel, as well as within the church. And obviously, we've seen Paul drive that point home throughout the epistle. Sandy Hedlam says St. Paul is putting more clearly and definitely the recognized principles and commands of the gospel. Yes, and of course, Sandy Hedlam is writing from more of a Reformed point of view, and so they emphasize the commands more than we would emphasize the gospel. The gospel itself as the forgiveness of sins freely given through faith for Christ's sake. Questions, comments on that first part of verse 15? Yeah, that he's certainly trying to state, you know, more clearly the things that he thinks they need to know. And there is always with Romans sort of that dual purpose, teaching them, but also sort of saying where Paul stands, right? Because if you're, you know, if you're asking someone, as Paul is ultimately doing, he's asking the churches in Rome to help him on his way to Spain, they're going to want to know what kind of mission work he's going to do in Spain. The same way we do, right? If we as a congregation are going to support the people working in Puerto Rico, we want to know what they're doing, you know. So it was nice that around the time that we started supporting them, Mom and I happened to go to Puerto Rico, and we were able to hook up with them, even for a very brief period of time, but enough to sort of see the lay of the land where they were working and to have a bit of a conversation with them about sort of their approach to what they were doing there. And then, you know, through the regular newsletters and stuff that they send, you know, even though they're sending it by email and not by way of somebody coming from Puerto Rico, we're able to kind of have a sense of what they're doing and that they're not worthy of our support, but that the gospel that they're proclaiming is a gospel that we can support them in proclaiming, right? Because if they were teaching something falsely, we wouldn't want to support them because then we share in their sins. We're supporting false teaching, and we're just as guilty of the false teaching as they would be, right? That's the bulk of 2nd and 3rd John are about this very issue of, you know, if you give hospitality to a false teacher, you're guilty of that false teaching. So when Paul is laying this all out in Romans, he isn't just laying it out so that they can make sure that they're on the right page, but that they can also see, to the extent that they know, that he is on the right page, right? And then they can say, okay, well, this is a guy that we can support. Yeah. And the same thing, you know, we talk about sheep need to be able to judge their shepherd and know that the what the pastor is teaching and preaching is the truth. And so often people will say, well, we can't do that because we don't know. Well, why don't you know? You only don't know if you haven't taken the time and effort to learn, right? So, you know, in John, that whole section of John 10, the Good Shepherd discourse, where Jesus says, my sheep know my voice and they follow me, that's what that's all about, right? The sheep are pretty stupid, as we were talking about earlier this morning, and as Don is very fond of reminding us all, you know, if your mother's on the other side of the little gate, walk around the other gate and go to be with your mother, right? Not, you know, stand there and complain about the fact that you can see her, but you can't get up against her. Well, they can't figure that out. So, you know, somebody has to come along and help them out. We should be able to tell whether or not the pastor is teaching the truth. And if he isn't, then we need to address that with him, or if necessary, we need to go somewhere else where we hear the truth being taught. And there's a circumstances differ. There's a time and a place for staying and, you know, fighting, and there's a time and a place to go. If you're in the minority and the pastor isn't going to change, well, then you've got to go. You know, if you're in a position of responsibility and there's a majority who are going to support the true teaching, then the pastor should go, right? And you've got to fight that out if you have to. It's never pretty, but it's a part of being in the church militant in this world. Nobody likes it, but you got to do it. Other comments or questions there? All right. So on to this next phrase then. Because of the grace given me by God. After the Greek preposition translated because of is the grace, which is modified by the simple past tense, aorist passive participle, having been given, and the pronoun to me, and the prepositional phrase by God. The purpose of the not saving grace, but additional grace that God gave to St. Paul is arguably expressed in what follows in verse 16. So this isn't the normal saving grace. We're saved by grace, that sort of grace. But this is an additional gift of grace. We talk about in comparing, for example, baptism to confirmation. What's the point of confirmation? If every gift that we've been given or every gift that we need, we've already been given in our baptisms, right? There's some good questions about that. But that's sort of the idea here, is that just because you've been given grace to be saved and you have faith in Christ doesn't mean there aren't additional gifts of the Holy Spirit that can be given. And we see this in Acts, where, you know, some people are able to speak in languages that they've never learned. Other people are able to, believe more strongly. Other people are able to heal and do all these different things. So the Holy Spirit, has many different gifts that he can give. And in this case, Paul is seeing this particular gift as something that he's been given relating to his call as an apostle to the Gentiles. All right. Confer and compare St. Paul's mention in 1:11 about imparting to the Roman Christians some spiritual gift. We might also confer and compare the Roman Christians in verse 14, being full of goodness and knowledge and able to instruct one another. So again, they're already gifted in some way, and Paul is trying to use the gift that he's received to further bless them. We also might reflect on the divinely inspired St. Paul's rhetorical purpose and style in this regard, remembering that he did not previously work in Rome or found the various congregations that are there, and we talked about that. Cranfield discusses whether the because relates to the reminding or the writing, and he prefers the reminding, but the distinction would seem to be without a difference, as the writing is to remind. So you can split that hair if you want to. It's easier, I think, to just not split it. Another comment on this idea of the spiritual grace or the spiritual gift, the historic liturgy of the church, the response to the pastor's greeting, "The Lord be with you," is "and with your spirit." We've sort of, I don't want to say dumbed that down, but we've used that more broadly. With "the Lord be with you" and also "with you." And you can find biblical examples of that greeting between just normal people in the Bible itself, of course. But the liturgical use, "the Lord be with you," from the pastor to the congregation, and then the congregation's response, "and with your spirit," is a reference to this gift of the Holy Spirit that the pastor has been given in his ordination for the purpose of doing his work before the congregation, both as their representative to God and as God's representative to them. And so if you look at, for example, setting 3 in Lutheran Service Book, that salutation, "the Lord be with you and with your spirit," comes before the collect, for example, where the pastor is now going to pray on behalf of the congregation, is going to intercede before God's throne for the congregation. So a good place for him to be reminded of his gift of the Holy Spirit for that purpose. The next place it comes in the liturgy of setting 3 is before the Lord's Supper, in what we call the preface, right? "The Lord be with you and with your spirit. Lift up your hearts," right? And it goes right into then the service of the sacrament. The third place that it comes in the liturgy of setting 3 is before the benediction at the end. "The Lord be with you and with your spirit. Let us bless the Lord. Thanks be to God. And then the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you," and so forth. So all three of those places in setting 3, that exchange, that liturgical exchange, "the Lord be with you and with your spirit," is related to what Paul's talking about here, this grace of God that is given to him to do the work that he's doing, right? A special gift of grace. In our egalitarian society today, people don't want to think that anyone is, you know, different than anyone else. I'm not saying better than or anything like that, because God knows some pastors, perhaps myself included, are far less godly than, you know, good, pious lay people. And so that's, I'm not saying better, but certainly different, distinct, unique, each with their own calling, and each sometimes with the grace that is needed for their own calling, right? Talitha has a gift to mother 4 small children that I don't have. And I would gladly bow to her having that gift of grace to be able to do that, because I probably would survive about 5 minutes. So, you know, we can recognize that and acknowledge that we all have different gifts and different abilities from God to do these things. Again, not that one is better than another, but they're distinct, right? They're unique. And there's nothing wrong with that. And we shouldn't try to, you know, erase those distinctions and blur it all out. Who just said, "a mother is an inseminated person"? I'm like, come on, inseminated person. Really? This is how we're going to define things now? That's ridiculous. Other comments or questions there? Yeah, that's good. And if you yell out her name by first and middle name, as parents sometimes do when they're upset, you're reminding yourself.
We actually call her Gracie about as much as we
Okay, well, that's good, yeah. And one less L name to trip over if you call her Gracie, right? That's good. Very good.
I think that's pretty clever.
Yes. Better than some of the other middle names out there. All right. Anything else there? I'm going to actually suggest that we stop there just because it's a clean, clean place to end, and we can pick up at verse 16 next time. It'll give us just another minute or two to get to church. But we will close here with prayer and the benediction. Let us pray. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, unto thy church, thy Holy Spirit, and the wisdom which cometh down from above, that thy word, as becometh it, may not be bound, but have free course, and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people. That in steadfast faith we may serve thee, and in the confession of thy name abide unto the end. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.